How many of you, as you have been talking with people, have kind of raised the problem of evil? You know, if God was really, really good, why in the world is there so much evil out there today? Either he's not really all-powerful, because if he was all-powerful, he'd be able to eliminate evil from the world, or he's not really all-loving or all-good because he's choosing not to do that. It's probably one of the most common objections to Christianity as we look at. And as you deal with people, it's like, why doesn't God just take out all those evil people and just have, you know, save the ones that are good? Keep those around. I think the passage we're going to look at this morning gives us one of the answers to that question. You know what? God already did that once. And he has promised in his word that he's not going to deal with evil in that way again until Jesus Christ returns at the end of time to wrap up all things and completely eliminate evil from the world. Because you see, the problem is not that evil is so much out there. That's what we tend to think about when we think about the evil in the world. It's like, oh, those really bad people out there. But scripture calls us mostly to focus on the evil in here. And we're going to see that as we've looked at the story of Noah, that Noah was a righteous man. He found favor in God's eyes, and he was blameless in his generation. The question is asked to kids, you know, what did Noah bring on the ark? What did he bring on the ark? We brought all the animals, right? Two by two, the clean animals, by set, you know, all that. He brought what his wife and his three sons and their wives onto the ark, and the food for the animals, and then they usually stop. What else did Noah bring? Yeah, I already mentioned that, the seven of those. Anything else? Right. He brought his sin on the ark, and the guys and the women with him as well. He was the most blameless in his generation, but he wasn't perfect. And we're going to look at a glaring imperfection in him and in one of his kids this morning that lets us know if God were to eliminate all evil, even the most moral, even the best of us as we rate ourselves in our generation compared to other people still would not meet God's standard. So when we complain to God, why don't you take away all the evil? We may not know what we're really asking for. Because if we ask God to eliminate all evil, he will eliminate all people that don't know Jesus Christ right now. And I, for one, am really glad that for 20-plus years in my life, God chose not to come back and eliminate all evil. We are in a gracious period of what I'm calling God's long fuse, where he has judged the world at one time. He has sought to eliminate evil in almost every way except for a few people that were the righteous, quote, people of the day. Yet judgment did not change the human heart. See, our problem is not evil out there, it's evil in here that then proceeds and results in evil out there. And God has, in this covenant with Noah, said, you know what, I'm never going to destroy all life like I did. This is going to be a period of my grace till the very end of time. And then, yes, I will judge again, but now it is the time of my grace on people who do not deserve it. Look back in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What is God saying there? I know what people are like. I know the heart of every person is problematic. There's sin in there, even in the best of people. But you know what? I'm never going to destroy them again because I've got a plan that deals with the wickedness and the evilness of human hearts. And I think one of the reasons for the Old Testament and all the illustrations of Israel and their falls and their stumbles is to let us know, you know what? The law cannot make us holy. Judgment will not make us holy. What we need is a new heart. And that's the promise of the new covenant. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you new life because you are spiritually dead. Even the most moral of you, even the one that give the most to the United Way and are in church all the time, those people, even you, need a new heart. Let's look at this passage and talk a little bit about it then. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all flesh and fish in the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made him, man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is a reading of God's word. So the first thing that I see in this passage is that God continues to graciously bless us despite the fact that we do not deserve it. And we see this here. He says, God blessed Noah. After he just had said, you know, I realize that every human heart is evil, but I'm not going to destroy everybody again. And then he blesses Noah. And this is hearkening back to Genesis, right? And be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God allows our continued existence because of his grace. We don't deserve that. If I was in God's shoes, and I had to deal with me in my unsaved state and sometimes even in my saved state, I'd be like, I am done with this guy. And God looks at man and he realistically looks at all human beings and he knows, Jesus, I know what's in a man. And I'm not going to put my confidence in them. But you know what I will give them? I will give them my gracious blessing. And I will reach out to them even though they're undeserving. Be fruitful and increase. He also gives a degree of protection, I think, from nature. This whole idea of the fear of man is going to come on the animals, that something changed post-flood that was different. And as we walk through life, we are now the top predator, right? Over all creatures, that God is providing a degree of protection there from the very nature that he has created. Some say, well, you know, before the flood, we were all vegetarians because God gave, you know, the green plants for food. I'm not sure of that because there was sacrifices before the flood, right? Abel brought one. And if you look at the sacrifices in the Old Testament, there was one sacrifice that was completely consumed. That was the whole burnt offering. But every other sacrifice, it was like a barbecue, right? You'd bring the animal, a portion of that animal would be sacrificed to the Lord, and the rest of it, some of the meat was given to the priests, and other meat, you just ate there. It was a communal meal. So I'm not going to go back and say, yeah, there was no meat eating before, because I knew there were sacrifices before. If you're a vegetarian, that's fine. That's okay. But I don't think he can go and say, see, God wants all of us to be vegetarians because we were all vegetarians before the flood. That's a little bit of a leap there. He also provides protection from violence. He's requiring the life of any creature or human being that takes the life of a human being. What was the big problem before the flood? There was violence, the violence on the earth. And so I think God knows the human heart, so he's establishing some rules and regulations now to protect human beings because they are made in his image. We are valuable simply because we are made in the image of God. Every human being, the least talented to the most talented, is valuable in God's sight. And we live in a culture where human beings now are deciding whether other human beings are worth terminating or keeping around. I was reading about China and how China, there's a huge problem with males in China now because there's a 70 million lack of women in China because selectively in China, parents abort females because they don't want them. If you can only have one child, I only want a male. Well, yeah. Now you get to this time where there's all these males that are looking for spouses, and they're not there. We're choosing who's valuable and who's not valuable. God says, that kind of violence I do not want to take place. And we've left this standard so far behind, but God says, human life is valuable, so valuable that if you take it, your life will be taken. We're created in his image. So there's protection, I think, that God builds in and blessing us from the violence that had taken place before the flood. And there's also protection from catastrophic destruction. Again, he says, I'm not going to bring this type of catastrophe on the world again. Even though human beings are evil and tend towards evil, I'm not going to destroy them all again like I did. It's a time of grace. And we complain and we moan as we look out at the world and see all the problems, as we hear the news and hear all the terrible things that are taking place. And God says, I'm not indifferent to that, but right now is a time of my grace. I am restraining my wrath right now. So God is really good to us despite who we are. And you know what? It's really, really, really good that God is really, really, really good and gracious, because even the best of us desperately need it. Let's look at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, who is Ham's son. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So here we have this story. It's not too long after the ark had landed on dry ground and they'd all gotten out of it, right? Noah, being a man of the soil, he's a farmer, he plants a vineyard, right? There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. That's not the sin in this passage. There's nothing wrong with making wine. That's not the sin in this passage. I remember somebody, New Testament, that made some wine. It was really, really good wine, okay? So the sin is not the wine. The sin is not the making of the wine. The sin is not the vineyard. The sin is that Noah let the wine control him. He got drunk. In the New Testament, in Ephesians, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Don't allow something to control you other than God and His Spirit. So Noah, he ties one on. He fails to live up to God's standard. And remember, this is the most righteous guy on the planet before the flood came, right? 600 years of living righteously before God and blamelessly, and here he ties one on. Somehow he loses all his clothes, he's passed out, and it's not a pretty scene. Don't get drunk with wine. Remember some, well, what about Budweiser or Jack Daniels? Is that okay? No, the idea is not we're limiting this. It's any substance that takes your control away. Got a bunch of states that allow weed right now. To me, there's a problem there unless you're using that for medical purposes, because you're giving control to some other substance other than the Holy Spirit who's to guide and control your life. So what do we learn from Noah here? First thing I see is that, you know, we do not arrive at a place in our lives where temptation and sin no longer are a problem for us. I wish it was otherwise. I wish it was different. I wish I could reach a place in my life where I said, okay, I put in enough time with the Lord. Now I will never deal with temptation or sin any longer. But the problem is that's just not reality. Noah walked with God. He was a mature believer, but he stumbled and he fell here. In Romans 8, it talks about us groaning, longing for what? We long for the redemption of our bodies. As believers, our spirits are restored. We are new, we creatures in God, but we still have these bodies of flesh that we deal with, right? And the New Testament talks about this civil war that goes on between our flesh and our spirit. The things that we want to do, God says probably not, but we end up doing them, you know, because our flesh triumphs sometimes. What does James say in James 3:2? We all stumble in what? Just every once in a while, maybe every 3 years? We all stumble in many ways. He's talking to believers, right? The problem sometimes is that we get weary in doing good, right? Noah, 600 years. We don't know how many years it took him to build the ark, but he's being faithful and all, doing everything that God said. Finally, he's like, oh, I just want to chill out. I'm just going to have a good time right now. And in our flesh, I understand that completely. As you look at Scripture, you become painfully aware that there are very few people that finish well in Scripture, that go the distance, that persevere and follow the Lord to the very end of their lives without making a royal mess of it sometimes. You know what one of my prayers is? God, take me home before I do something really stupid. Because I know me, I know my heart. I am capable of every sin given the right circumstances and situations and temptations. I know that. I realized in my flesh that there's not any good thing that dwells there. And so as we look at Noah, to me, one of the lessons is I need to be humbly dependent on God every day of my life. To recognize I can't live in my past victories. I can't say, well, I've got this down now. I no longer have to deal with this anymore. I've arrived at a state of perfection that I don't really need God's help that much anymore. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Anybody ever been there? You think, oh, I got this sin licked in my life. I don't really need God's help anymore. And then all of a sudden, fall, bam, flat on your face. Why does God allow that? He couldn't make us sinlessly perfect in an instant. He allows that, I think, to help us to recognize, hey, Brett, you need my grace as much today as the first day that you came to me. And if there's been change in your life, who caused that change? I did. So get off your little high self-righteous horse and recognize that there but by the grace of God go you. And I think as we look at Noah, we recognize that we're all liable to this kind of stuff. And I think we need to plead for perseverance to God. I've shared a prayer in Colossians 1 where Paul asks that we be strengthened with all his might and all his power so that we persevere, we endure, and we have patience. Wow. If that's what Paul's asking for, it must be really hard to persevere and have patience if it requires all the power and might of God. So to me, that's one of the things that we need to constantly ask God for. Give me the strength to endure. Help me not to grow weary in doing good because I keep doing it. I'm just getting tired of it. I'm getting beat up, Lord. Help me to go the distance. Another thing I see here is that we can be derailed by the very things intended to bless us. Wine is not a bad thing. But when wine becomes something that controls you, it becomes a bad thing. Most of us as Christians, we're not tempted to go to the really bad things anymore. But what happens in our lives often is that we make things that are good things, ultimate things, and they begin to control us. Money, it's a good thing. We can use it for the blessing of many people if we're gracious and generous in that. But when it becomes the focus of my life, it becomes to dominate my life, it becomes the thing that I look to for decisions when I'm making them, I can't do that because that's going to result in less here. So God, I can't go, no. Sexuality, it's a good gift of God, but given the sexual atmosphere of our culture, we have to be really careful because it has become the ultimate thing in our culture, right? My sexual satisfaction is the ultimate goal that culture has right now for life. Every other right gets subsumed under that right. Just look around and just think about that right now. We have made a good gift of God the ultimate thing that we as humans are living for. And if we take that away from people, people say, I can't live a fulfilled life anymore. It's not what Scripture says. There are a lot of fulfilled people that are celibate in Scripture. It doesn't define who you are. It's a really, really good gift if you're married, but it doesn't define who you are. Ministry or service, those are really good things, but they can become ultimate things in your life when you neglect things that are significant as well. Family. How can you speak against family? Well, sometimes family becomes the best thing in your life instead of God. I've shared this before, the district superintendent of the Free Church in this area moved from Nebraska, rural Nebraska, to inner city New Orleans. And he had a whole bunch of people telling him, you can't go there because it's going to destroy your kids. He knew God had called him there and his family there. And so he went. And despite the atmosphere of inner city New Orleans, all of his kids are walking with the Lord strongly now. We're supporting Luke and Sarah. They're down in Mexico City living for God. So in the midst of that environment, God had called him and said, you know what, I can trust you more. I know this is a little scary, but you have called me to this, so I'm going to trust my family into your hands. And I'm not going to live for them. I'm going to live for you. You got to make sure you're hearing from the Lord on that one. But if it's clear, then to follow him is the way you need to go. So be careful of the very things that God puts in our lives to bless us, that they can become things that actually distract us and trip us up. But with Noah, I also recognize that failure doesn't disqualify us. How good is that? Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was not made right with God because of his performance, even though he performed really, really well for most of his life, as far as we know. He was made right with God by his faith. He inherited God's promises because of his trust in God. I don't know about you, but that's really, really important for me to know as I look at my own life. Another thing that I see in this story is that I can trust the Scriptures. Why do I say that? If the Scriptures were just written as propaganda, you're not going to display your heroes in this kind of way. One of the heroes, the most righteous guy in the world, he gets drunk, gets wasted, and all this stuff happens. That's not how you're going to portray those that you want others to follow and emulate, right? But scriptures are full of the blemishes and the warts and the failings of even God's best people. Why? Because it's not about us, it's about God and his grace and his righteousness transforming our lives. So we go on, and I see here that there's something that happens with Ham here. And I want to say that when we're God's children, he graciously covers our sins. He does that. Psalm 32:1, we saw that. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 85:2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. And you know what? We are blessed when we're willing to cover the sins of others as well. You see this incident with Ham, and there's two ways to view this situation here. One is the literal way, and one is the more idiomatic way, and I'll talk about the literal way first. I don't think the big issue is seeing Dad in his birthday suit here. I don't think that's the issue. I was just reading through Isaiah. God calls Isaiah to walk around stark naked for 3 years, right? If that was really, really awful, then he wouldn't ask one of his prophets to do that. But here, I think, if you're looking at it literally, what the big deal is that Ham is not honoring his father. He's not covering his father's sin, but he's broadcasting it to others to bring shame on his father. Now, we don't live in a shame-based culture, an honor-based culture, but this was that culture. So when you were shamed, it's a really, really, really big deal. One of the Ten Commandments, the first one with the blessing, right, is what? Honor your father and your mother, that may go well with you. Ham here is not honoring his dad at all. In fact, he's ridiculing his dad. Shem, Japheth, you got to check this out. Dad's an idiot. Look at this. Come, see. Are you a grace giver when other people fall short? Are you willing to overlook their faults? Are you willing to say, there but by the grace of God go I as well? And you may have stumbled this week, but you know what? I may stumble next week. And I pray and I hope when I do, you'll be as gracious to me as God is when I make these mistakes. You won't seek to humiliate me. You won't seek to drag my name through the dirt, but you'll come to me and you'll say, Brett, is there an issue you've got with alcohol? Or Brett, is there an issue you have with this? I want to help you. So when Scripture doesn't say, oh, just blow off sin, don't worry about that. We're called to be involved with one another's lives and what goes on, and we live in a, oh, I don't confront, I don't touch and talk about that kind of stuff with anybody else. No, we're called to be involved with one another's lives. But if you look at Scripture, God's desire is that that is kept as close to the vest as possible. If you see somebody sinning, what do you do? You first call up the pastor and you say, you need to deal with this. No, you don't. If you call me, I'll say, have you talked to that person individually yet? I've not seen the issue. I'm not supposed to be involved yet. You go. You talk to your brother and sister. And if they respond, then you've won your brother or you've won your sister, and nobody else needs to know. Nobody. That's God's heart, to keep this stuff as close as possible, not to humiliate us. And we see in Ham here this desire to ridicule his father. Folks, I've been forgiven, according to Jesus, billions of dollars, and then sometimes I go down and I shake down somebody else who just owes me like 10 grand. That's not right. And as we go through life, God wants us to be grace givers with other people. So that's the traditional way of looking at this. The second is the more idiomatic way of looking at this passage. For those of you who don't remember your high school English, an idiom is something that you only understand if you know the culture, right? If I say gun control is a hot potato is an idiom, right? If you're from a foreign culture, and my wife will talk to me about these things in English, that if I look up hot and I look up potato in the dictionary, it's not going to help me at all to understand what this means, right? You have to know the culture to know what that means. One of the idioms in Hebrew at this point in time was to look on the nakedness or to see the nakedness of someone meant to have sexual relations with that person. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 20, if you would. Now, the ESV is the version that I'm using, and it translates this more literally. If you've got an NIV or another version, it'll probably translate this uncover the nakedness with sexual relations or have sex with someone. Leviticus 20:11 says this, "If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And then down in verse 17, "If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and they shall bear his iniquity." Then back in Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 8. It says, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." So there's two things that are possibly going on here. When it talks about seeing the nakedness or uncovering the nakedness, there may be some sexual activity that is going on here. And also to see the nakedness of your father, those verses say it's to look on the nakedness of your mother, all right? Because this is a patriarchal society, this is my woman, it's my nakedness. So if you look on my nakedness, you're looking on the nakedness of my wife, possibly. As you look at that, and the other thing in this that makes this a possibility, that when it says here that he went into his tent, literally in Hebrew, it's her tent. So there are some scholars that think there's something that went on between Ham and his mother at this point in time. And you look at the curse. The curse was not on Ham. The curse was on who? Canaan, the offspring. So some think that Canaan is the offspring of an incestuous union between Ham and his mother at this point in time. It's a real possibility. It sounds kind of strange, but if you look at the Old Testament, you see this kind of stuff happening, right? And it's not generally a sexual thing, it's a power thing, right? Reuben sleeps with Jacob's wife. At the end of his life, Jacob's given the blessing, and he says, "You're not going to be preeminent because you did this." We see this happening with David. He's told, "You sleep with Saul's wives and his concubines. Why? You will establish power in that way, that you are taking now that role of leader and authority." We see that with Absalom, right? He's told, "You sleep with David's wives and concubines so that people will see you as the one in charge." So I think what possibly is happening here is that Ham is making a play to be the leader. It's a possibility. The curse is strong, and either way that you look at this, Shem and Japheth responded correctly. They covered the sin. And there's a blessing there. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. That him there is either Japheth is dwelling in the tents of Shem, and that means that the Gentiles basically come and become part of that Shem, Semitic, that Jewish family, or the him dwelling in the tents of Shem is God dwelling in the tents of Shem. That Shem, you're blessed. There's going to be a blessing that comes through your line, and we know that the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one that's going to set all this mess straight, is going to come through the line of Shem there. So to me, I'm not really sure which of those possibilities is the right one, but I know as we look overall at this, God desires us to not broadcast others' failures, to be willing to cover those and to be willing to be gracious to those that are around us. Folks, it didn't take long for humans to mess things up again pretty royally, especially if you take that second interpretation. And you look at the land of Canaan, and one of the things Canaan was famous for was all sorts of sexual perversity. So it may be that that just continues on through this line. But God is so gracious. He won't destroy, and he offers mercy. He offers mercy to all of us who he knows, you know what, we've got evil hearts. And he says, Brett, what you need is not more reform. You don't need to try harder. You don't need to work harder. You don't need to try and polish yourself up. What you need is you need a new heart. And I'm willing to give that to you. I'll take the punishment that you deserved. And we come to this table this morning, and that's what we celebrate. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Job says, who can claim to be without sin? Not a one of us. But Jesus Christ has made a way where there was no way. We want God just to wipe out all the evil. He says, that is coming one day, but you know what? I'm providing now for that human heart to come to me in this time of grace and mercy. So I'm going to ask the servers to come up right now and just prepare your hearts to take part in this table or to do it in a worthy manner. To me, that means examining our hearts. And if there's something that we need to get right with the Lord, that we just spend some time now in quiet doing that before the Lord. He is gracious and offers forgiveness to all who will acknowledge their sin, that will confess their sin to him. So just spend some time in the quiet of your own heart right now, just asking the Lord by his Spirit to search your heart and to see if there's any wicked way in you, and if there is, to confess that. God doesn't bring that stuff up to shame us, but he brings it up to heal us and to make us the kind of people that he desires us to be. So just spend some time in quiet before the Lord now.